So we're seeing then when he says by his stripes we're healed, Peter is talking about the healing of our sin. God redeeming us, God making us spiritually whole is what he's talking about. You know, redeeming us, salvaging. That's what the word salvage means, to take something and, you know, when you think of salvaging a ship, you always think of, well, you bring it up from the bottom and you fix it up again and do whatever you need to do to it. Redeem, the word means to buy back. Something's happened to it and you're going to take it back and do something with it. So we were smitten. We were sinners. We were spiritually sick and diseased. And he is our spiritual salvation. Our life is what he's talking about. Okay, then we read that scripture out of Isaiah, but he's quoting the same one here. He paraphrasing it. For you were like sheep. Notice the tense here. Who's the you? The Christians. We're the ones who are living by the life of Christ. You were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer, guardian, bishop of your souls. So the returning here is what? Repentance. This scripture was used of Israel when they backslid. Remember, he said, come back to me and I will heal your backsliding, is the word he used. I will heal your backsliding. But they would not. You know, they wouldn't listen. So he says, but you've returned to the shepherd of your soul, the chief shepherd for us, the apostle of our faith. You know, the one he used often of himself, that we are his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. He is the Lord, the leader. And so he says, we've returned to him. Okay, the whole context, the last few verses, he's talking about, again, our suffering. But now he's coming back to the same thing he's talking about, is submission. Remember he talked about submitting to government, slaves submitting to their masters, and now he continues on, and now he deals with the women, and I noticed some of the women didn't show up this week. I thought so. Okay, likewise, you wives, okay, he's talking to the wives now, be submissive to your own husbands. It's terrible he had to say to your own husbands. You would think they'd have common enough sense to know what he's talking about, huh? But you know how legalistic some people can be. Okay, so he says, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. The word here implies this, one word is used, is believe the word. It simply means that the gospel has been presented to them or implied, and they didn't want to believe it or submit to it. But they had heard it to some degree, and evidently they understood that their wives had this kind of religion. So notice what he's saying here, that even if some do not obey the word, that they without a word, and isn't that interesting, that without a word, they may be won by the behavior of their wives. Now this is something you're going to see he's going to repeat again. The thing that he's going to deal with women over is their tongue, their talkativeness. What is he saying? He wants them to understand their position. But they are not called to be argumentative and preach to their lost husbands. See, the implication is he knows enough of the word that he's rejected it. And they're not to hound him and pester him. Their witness has not affected him. So what is Peter saying? Well, if your word don't affect him and he don't want to hear it, then you can possibly win him without your words. He's going to look for what? Your lifestyle. See, a lot of people talk. You know, and maybe when he sees something, and what is he going to see? Or what should he see? The scripture says the behavior of the wives. Something's going to change in these women who claim to be Christians. And the husbands are going to watch them and see whether they're off on some mood or fad. But he says they're going to see something, that they to see that the woman has changed. She isn't the old nagging wife. She isn't the one that, you know, all of a sudden something's happening. And see, it's the fruit, isn't it? The fruit of what God's talking about. That when they observe, who the husbands, it means they're watching your pure behavior mixed with fear. The word there is reverence and respect. What is it showing? Instead of the wife needling the husband and trying to manipulate him and rule him, she stops doing this. And that catches his attention. You know, he's tired of the continual dripping. You know, the talking. So she's going to try another method. She'll be quiet. She's going to change her lifestyle. And then she's going to learn how to pray. And she'll let God torment him. But that's better, isn't it? and that'll work better. But notice it says her fear. Now notice here the word again is respect. It doesn't say he deserves the respect. See, a lot of women say that. Well, that don't matter. It's the same as the slaves toward the master. He says whether they're harsh or not. God didn't say you have to learn respect your husband when he only respect him when he's good to you. That has nothing to do with it. You may not have no feelings or affection, or that has nothing to do with it. He's talking about an attitude. You are to recognize he's still an authority, the same as government. See, that's what he's talking about. Even like the slaves were told, you may have good masters and you may have harsh ones, but you're still what? To fear them. It's the office they stand in that you're not to challenge. And see, that's what he's talking about. So the woman is what? To recognize the office. And if he don't fulfill the office properly, God will take care of him. You know, but that's not her place. See, and you hear many times, and again, he's talking about the case of an unsaved husband and a saved wife. And many times, you get into more problems after they get saved, then the woman rules him more. She should be ruling him less. See, she'll be understanding their positions. But if he don't get saved, she's still what? Her conduct, her purity, her behavior, she still shall respect for him. The same as the servant that gets beat when he don't deserve to get beat, he still what? Submit his cause to God. So if the believing wife is abused and the husband don't treat him right, then she can pray. And the scripture says she can cry out to the Lord. And the Lord says he's the avenger of such. One day he might say, hey, he is a bad boy. I think I'll give her a nicer husband. That's what he did for Abigail. Her husband was called a fool and hard-hearted. And she knew he was, but she still respected him, and she saved his life and his son's by her attitude toward David. And 10 days later, God looked down and didn't like him and killed him. And then David heard about it, and he says, I like Abigail. I think I'll take her as my wife. God delivered her, didn't he? Or he may not. He may use it to mold us. See, that's God's place. See, again, we don't dictate to God. So again, he's just simply saying that that's the woman's place. And now he goes on. Do not let your beauty, now he's talking about what? He's going to tell us, be of the outward, of the adorning and the arranging of hair, the wearing of gold, and the putting on of fine apparel. Back then, even in these pagan cities, Corinthian, Ephesus, the rich women and those at the middle class, so some of the ones being saved, this is the implication, weren't all poor. And that they did dress this way. And Peter was saying it wasn't good. And they actually had customs back there, you know, like they get today, and you see some of these country western and these so-called gospel, I better not get into that, but you know, their hairdos are bigger than they are, you know, and they got so much eye makeup and jewelry on, you wonder if they're a mannequin until they move. So he was talking about God is not pleased with this. And when women dress, overdress, and they want to dress like models, God considers them whores, the spirit of whoredom. And for the Christian, he's saying it's unbecoming. Because they're not pure, and they're not watching their conduct. They're self-seeking. They have what I call the Jezebel spirit. They use their sexuality. They use these things to seduce and control a man. And see, Jezebel, that's how she controlled Ahab and got him to kill the Lord's prophets. And the scripture says, no king did so evil as Ahab. When he killed, he said, who was stirred up by his wife Jezebel? And God not only commanded that Ahab be put to death for this, he sent a special word to kill her too. And you notice when Jehu was appointed and he went looking for her, Ahab was already dead. And when she saw him coming, it says that she looked out her window and put her eye makeup on. She was going to try to seduce him. And she got sarcastic with him. Is this the murderer of his master? And you know what Jehu did? He paid no attention to it. He said, who's up there? And it says two eunuchs stuck their head out the window. And they implied, we're with you. He said, throw the wicked woman out. And they grabbed her and threw her out. And she splattered on the ground. And he trampled her with his horse. Then it's interesting. That's the contempt he showed for her. But even he went inside and ate a meal. And then he remembered the old woman out there. He said, well, go bury her because she was a daughter of a king. See, she was a princess, a foreign princess. And he was just showing. But see, God had already prophesied what? She'll not have a burial. And when they went out there to get her, the dogs had ate everything but a part of her skull and her hands and feet. See, God was going to see to it there was no honor given this wicked woman. She'd killed the prophets. So a Jezebel spirit, even for today, in a woman, is a woman who uses her seductiveness, her sensuality, to try to manipulate and control. You know, we call it henpecking and whatever else. And you see this happen. And many Christian so-called women do this too. And God still sees as a Jezebel spirit. Because that is not what's supposed to move things, is her wickedness, her sensuality. It's an evil spirit is what God considers it. See, because then it's not sanctified. The sex relationship is not considered holy with God. It's been lowered to the degree of a whore and a whoremonger. Isn't that interesting? So we need to get back to Scripture, regardless of what the popularity of the day is. So he says, don't be putting no emphasis on your outward. Then he goes right back. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. Where is the beauty to be? Who's the hidden person? Christ. Let it be Christ is the beauty. The beauty of the Lord. And what is he already talking about? Your behavior. Your purity. Your submissiveness. Your proper attitude toward God. This is what he's saying it got, the Holy Spirit's going to produce. This is the hidden man. This was the inward woman, the new man, the new woman, not the old. You know, and so what is he saying here? And then he goes a little further. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament. It's incorruptible. It's the Spirit of Christ being worked in us. It's we're bearing his fruit. And what is it he wants? A gentle and quiet spirit. Now, first of all, notice at verse 1, he says you can win them without a word. And down here he repeats something about their talk, doesn't he? A quiet spirit. See, isn't it interesting that he uses this more with a woman? And again, because he will explain later some of this, that they have to watch things that they do. Okay, and it's their talk often that does more damage than good. It drives men crazy sometimes, you know. They should go talk to God. And a lot of times women often don't realize when they hound the men, it just drives them further away. He don't listen. He starts tuning it out. You know, so it don't have the desired effect they often want. They haven't learned to go the right way. You know. Okay, so what is he saying? A gentle and quiet spirit. Now notice the term he's using here, which is very precious in the sight of God. He doesn't say in the sight of the husband. It's very precious in whose sight? God. You only have this word used a few times, precious. It means something that's valuable and held in high esteem. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, he said. In Psalms it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It means something of high value to God. So what is God saying to women? You know what's a high value to me? Is a gentle and a quiet spirit. Isn't that interesting? He's saying it's the value of the husband. He's saying it's the value to me. So God is saying, you learn this because of me, whether it influences your husband or not, whether he's saved or not, that's what I want. You know? Well, you look around sometime and you figure, hey. See, a quiet and gentle spirit is the opposite of an argumentative, an aggressive, a dominating, a manipulating. Do you want to know what it is? That's what it is. You know? See? And he's telling us that God's not pleased with this. You know? Because it gets into reviling. It gets into competitiveness, and he won't have this. You know? And again, it's a matter of knowing our place and knowing our callings. Okay? So it says that God finds that precious. And it enters, he didn't say that about a man. See? He made a man to lead and to rule, and to use certain rightly directed anger and aggression in ruling the church and using his authority when necessary. Same as government. But again, he don't like this with women. You know, again, if you... I listened one time to the biographies about three women, famous world women, Golda Meir, Margaret Thatcher, and Gandhi. And every one of them said something interesting. They excelled in the man's world politically. And everyone I'm said, and honestly said, but we had to give up our womanish ways to get where we're at. We didn't get there being a woman. You know, they had to lower their standards as a woman for what they wanted. And most of them will confess they weren't good mothers because they didn't have time to spend with their families. And they had to compete with men. And God never intended that. But they succeeded. But God has a say-so on that. Regardless of what man says, one of the reproaches of God was, he said, it's a reproach to you. And he's talking to Israel. When children are your oppressors, it means you don't discipline your children and they rule you. They're your little idols. And you let them do what they want to do. And you won't deal with them. And women rule over you. It was an insult. And see, with people, a lot of times they say, well, look at Deborah. Yeah, let's look at Deborah. The scripture called her a judge. She was a counselor. And she gave advice on how to go to war. And the leader says, we want you to go with us. And she didn't want to go. She knew she wasn't no warrior. She didn't believe in being a Joan of Arc. She didn't believe in any of that stuff. But he so trusted her word and her prophecy, he said, if you don't go with us, then we won't go. He says, I'll go with you. But a woman will get the reward and credit for it. See, she was in a sense insulting him. She was simply saying, what? I gave you the judgment of God and God's word as a prophetess. But I was not a leader, and I wasn't to lead you. And see, Miriam tried that, remember? And see where it got her. And true enough, when the enemy was defeated and the king escaped, a woman lets him into her tent, and she gave him warm milk, and she recognized who he was. And when he fell asleep, she took a tent peg and split his head in half. He fulfilled the prophecy. And it was an insult. See, she wasn't complimenting him. She was saying, what? There's no reason for me to go. I'm a woman. I'm not a warrior. But see, he got superstitious. So again, if we're going to use scripture, you know, let's use it right. Okay, so he wants this. There is never no excuse. You know, even people who take up certain ministries and they'll say, well, it's because God couldn't find a man. Well, don't do it. If God can't find a man, he don't find a chicken. There's certain things he don't change. His principles don't change. See, that's just making stupid excuses. When the scripture's already spoken on something, he don't use exceptions. It's people who twist scripture to do what they want to do instead of submitting to God's word. Okay, so I could go on, but I won't. We'll get too much static on that one later, huh? Okay, so what does he say? Now he's saying something about what? That God finds a quiet and gentle spirit in a woman, something highly valuable. And then he gives an example. For in the manner or example in former times, now it goes back to Abraham's time, the holy women, notice the term he used, the holy women, see that of what? They were pure. Like he talked about, their behavior was pure. And what did he say? Holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves. What did they adorn themselves with? A quiet and gentle spirit. They didn't make a big ado over jewelry and outward things. You know, it's interesting. He says they're examples. Sarah. Okay. And it says what? It says not only they adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husband, and now it uses Sarah as she obeyed Abraham. It meant that Sarah's life in general, she was obedient to him. And she addressed him as Lord at times. You know, she showed a different respect. There wasn't this familiarity back then, and she understood this. And she did some things sometimes wrong, but her general lifestyle was one of what? Submission to her husband. And to the way the system was done back then. You know. And I'll give you a perfect example of this. When the three angels came to talk to Abraham. And remember, one of them was the Lord. It was Jehovah. And he said, about this time next year, your wife's going to have a baby. And she was in the tent listening. See, she didn't feel she could just march on out there and sit down and see what the guys are talking about. See, it wasn't done. And so she laughed. It was a mocking laugh, like, I'm old, my husband. And the Lord heard her, you know. But she wasn't out there. And he read her heart, you know, and responded. And so you have to understand, again, the customs back then. Some were good, some weren't. But they ask about her. And this was never done in that culture. Did you know that? That's one of the reasons Abraham recognized them. He was given discernment. They come up, and the first thing they talk about is, where's your wife, Sarah? That was not done in that culture. If they had done that, you know what the implication was? Your wife's a whore. We saw her standing on the corner. Where is she? We're coming to buy some goods. No, in that custom, when strangers came, the women went into the tents. And they were not shown to strangers. Only intimate friends and guests that were close, where the women would come out and join them. And so it's interesting. She had. She went, but she listened. She eavesdropped, and she got more than she bargained for. But she didn't come out there and presume or do anything. So he's given us the lifestyle of Sarah, that she was submissive, you know, and God considered her holy, you know, and she basically obeyed him. And it says, called him Lord, whose daughters you are. Isn't it interesting? He's saying the Christian, you're the daughters, women, of Sarah. Why? Because he's talking to Gentiles, and we Gentiles are called by faith the children of Abraham, so she's the mother. And it says, so you women have an example of this woman here, you know, the man of faith's wife, Sarah. And the scripture says in Hebrews, she conceived by faith too. She may have laughed in the beginning, but she didn't toward the end. She exercised some kind of faith and trust. Okay? If or because you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Many people misunderstand us. Let's go back over this one. Okay, she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters are if you do good. Now, what is the good he's talking about? A meek and quiet spirit, your pure conduct, your submissiveness. He's talking about, he calls that good. Anything else he considers what? Evil. See, Paul gets into that, talks about women usurping and things like, he didn't like it. We got the example of Miriam, you know, intervening the wrong way with Moses, and God struck her with leprosy because she opened her mouth at the wrong time and was out of place, you know. And so he says what? But you are the daughters if you do good, and one other thing. And you are not afraid or show no fear in terror. What he's basically saying here, and he's talking to the woman here. He's talking about, why? Because up here he says you're to show fear and reverence for your husband. Well, see, if your husband's bad and he mistreats you like the slaves, he was saying what? You're not to be terrorized. Even if he tries to harm you, you as a godly woman, you don't have nothing to be afraid of him. It says you trust in the Lord. So God speaks of these women as not being given over to emotional excitement and can't control themselves. And every time their husband says something, they cry and whine and carry on. This is not godly. This is pathetic. So see, godly women don't have to fear their husbands that way in terror. They show respect, and if they're abused, they don't sit there and make a big deal over to go to God. Okay, I'll give you an example of this, probably where he's taken part of this scripture from. Go to Proverbs chapter 3. Sort of fits this one for people in general. Verse 25 and 26. Do not be afraid of sudden terror. That's basically what he's saying in that scripture. Nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your trust or confidence, and will keep your foot from being caught. So what is he saying to the godly woman, even if her husband's not a Christian? You don't have to be in terror of him. No more than we have to be in terror of the government that abuses us. You know? And so what is he saying is, if she trusts in the Lord and has confidence, she don't have to regard that. She don't have to be excited about that. She may suffer, but she can suffer quietly. The same as the slave had to take his punishment quietly. He was abused often. And sometimes it wasn't just he was abused. And yet it said what he was to commit himself to the Lord. And see, he's going to talk about this later, that if we suffer wrongfully and how we're to do this. He's going to bring this up. But this scripture here basically covers that. You know, we could go to that and say what? He didn't want women being hysterical. This is one of the reasons also he used the term, you know, they're to have a quiet spirit. And I'm, you know, not to insult, but it's just the general way it is. You'll rarely find when a bunch of people get together, if it's a governmental meeting or it's some kind of thing, usually when women get up and they're upset about things, they always start crying and showing a bunch of emotion. How many times you see men do that? I mean, you have it, but I'm saying in general, and then everybody sits there and, you know, and waits and, you know, and see, this was never to be when there was leadership and authority exercised. They didn't allow that in the churches. See, the man was supposed to be able to take criticism and to be able to debate if he had to and take authority. But he was saying it's easier for women because of their emotional being to be more sensitive and get hurt more. So he didn't put them in that position. And you looked at Golda Meir and you look at Margaret Thatcher. I've seen her argue before the commons, and you know how that is. It ain't like our Congress. They stand up and hoot you while you're talking and make fun of you. And she'd give it right back to them. You never see her shed a tear. But she became like a man to do it. She lost something. She had to compete with them on their level. And so God was saying, what? I don't want this. You know. So again, he's telling us something. It's something he expects. Not because men have said this or Paul has said this. Now Peter is saying this. All these people like to blame Paul, the women. Say, oh, Paul had a problem. He wasn't married. Yeah, neither was Jesus. Does that mean he couldn't speak on anything? Okay. And so notice what he says here. Now, we get to the men. So all the women can leave the room now. Likewise, you husbands. Okay? He says something interesting here. Dwell with them. Who? The wives. Now, he's assuming here, because of the context, he's talking about Christian husbands. He's not talking about pagan husbands, okay? He's saying what? You, husbands, dwell with them with understanding. Understanding of what? Understanding of a few things. Understanding, first of all, you're going to see that they're women. And he's going to tell you something about them. Okay? Understanding, giving honor to the wife. Now, notice he doesn't say this in the other context. The wife is what? The Christian wife is to show fear and respect for her husband. The word honor here is slightly different. That fear is, again, like government, and with God, the consequences of resisting an authority. Here, the man is to honor his wife. He's not to fear her. You know, why? He's not under her authority. But he's telling something has to be given to her. You know, now, real quickly, if you go back up to chapter 2, hold on. Verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Notice how they change in the wording. So he's saying simply, we have to honor everyone. Give proper respect. But he's telling the husband something about the wife here. Giving honor to the wife as to what? The weaker vessel. He has to show regard for her that she is not given certain abilities or certain duties. And God don't expect it out of her. And so he should not be trying to compete with her or dominating her in a wrong spirit and trying to rule like a tyrant. See, she's not supposed to be his slave. It isn't a slave master relationship now. You've entered into something else. He's saying what? He's going to tell you what. And he says here, what? She's the weaker vessel. Okay, so you give her regard for that. But see, if she has the meek and quiet spirit, and she lives right, then he gives her dues, what? That she's done her duty. And I have to show regard for her because God does. And God sees her as what? A daughter of Sarah, a daughter of Abraham, and I better be careful how I handle her. So notice what he says here. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. So what is he saying to the husband? And he's implying it's a Christian woman now here, the wife. He's saying you better be careful not only to regard her, you know, and her life and her position, but you better regard that the Spirit of Christ is in her. And if you abuse her, you abuse Christ. You know? And you'll put yourself in a terrible position, because what did God even say? Now, see, Peter didn't say it, but Paul did, to the masters who happen to have slaves. He says, and God is no respecter of persons. And Scripture says, and if they cry out to me, the poor and the needy, I will listen to them. You know? And you might end up like Nabal, Abigail's husband. God may say, hey, you know, I don't like this. You know, it says he's looking. What? So you have to give them honor because they are a member of the body of Christ. And what does the Scripture says? We have to be careful. Do good unto all men, especially to the household of faith. So how much more to your wife, which is in a more binding relationship or just as close as the Christian brotherhood. So he's saying be careful. That when you use your authority, when you use this, that you're not a tyrant. That you're not doing a boss just to exercise your self-centered nature. Because God considers that evil. And he says he'll resist you. And he'll fight you. And he will avenge the one that's right. That's what I tell people. Hey, he always sides with the one that's right. Not the one that's got the most power. He always sides with the one that's right. Okay? And he says, why? But you are heirs together. Why does he say together? Because now he's recognizing the marriage bond as being holy and ordained of God, that you've entered into a covenant. You've entered into something that cannot be broken until death. And he's saying there's something there, and you've got to be careful. And, you know, Paul gave it another way. He said, you husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, that's a high demand. And it said he honored and nourishes it. It ain't his to abuse, you know. So again, he is ignorant and has a misunderstanding of God. You know, he shouldn't have entered into marriage if he thought he got a slave. He didn't, you know. Okay. And so what does he say? That your prayers may not be hindered. So what is he saying? If there's a true Christian husband and wife, and their relationship's wrong, that the husband ain't fulfilling his role as the leader, as a shepherd, as considering the weaker vessel, if the wife ain't doing her part, he's saying then God ain't going to hear their prayers. And the mainly context is their prayers together. Where two or three are gathered in my name, he says, there am I. He expected the husband and wife to be heirs together, to be in unity, not only in thought, but when they were Christians and Christian duties, they were to help one another. And he was saying, and if something's amiss here, then God says, I won't listen to you when you'll pray. But he basically means the one that's guilty. You see what I'm saying? He's saying as a unit, I won't hear you. He's not saying that if the one that's not wrong, I'm not going to hear their prayers. He simply means you're working together as a Christian unit, and as a family unit, God won't hear. You know. But he'll always hear the one who's right. See, because you can't control your husband. Your husband can't control your spiritual walk. That's something between you and God. You know. All right? So he uses this. What? How much time we have? Oh, my gracious. I'm way ahead of myself now. We're going to start moving now. I got to find out if I got notes for that far. Okay. Verse 8. Finally. So he's ended for this time the subject of what? Submission. He's dealt with government. He's dealt with masters and slaves. He's dealt with husbands and wives. You know, again, they were main forms of authority then. Okay. Finally, all of you be of one mind. He's talking about unity now. So he just finished saying that if the husband and wife ain't in unity, their prayers are not going to be heard. So now he's talking about what? If you of one mind, having compassion one for another. Now go back. Even Jesus talked about, remember he said, if your brother sins, you go and make it right. And if you're coming to me and offering gifts and prayers, don't do it. Go and make things right. And if they won't get right with you, then you take a witness, and then if the church they won't get right, you put them out. You treat them as a heathen. Why? They've broken the command of God that they don't want to reconcile because they're self-centered or bitter or something, and they're not fulfilling God's word to the Christian that we're to be more forgiving of one another than of the outsider. Again, so the unity is not broken. What does the scripture say? How can two agree? You know, if they don't walk together, how can they agree? You know, and that's why he talked about agreement and unity in prayer. So he was saying it's a hindrance to prayer. When Jesus taught about prayer, he often went right to the point of if you have aught against someone. And he's really referring to the brethren. And forgive, or don't come to me. You know, so see, a lot of people are praying and God ain't hearing them. Because they're bitter and spiteful and got things against people that they won't make right. We're talking about mainly Christians. You know? And then they wonder why God don't hear them. He ain't interested. See, because what? The heart ain't right. The talk's cheap then, and God isn't listening. Okay, so he says, be of one mind. Mind of unity, the mind of Christ, the mind of love. Having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, the Christianhood. The word tenderhearted, good-hearted is basically what it means. Humble-minded. So he's telling us why. If you're humble-minded, again, that goes back to the word. It's a form of being submissive. You know, it's a submissive attitude. It's the opposite of being proud and arrogant and dominating. See, God don't care for that in anybody. He resists the proud. See, you can be a leader and you can have authority without being sinful and arrogant. You better be. That's what the apostles were like. That's what mature Christians are like. You know, they don't have to twist people's arms and force them and threaten them and... You're not even told to do that. The most they can do is put them out of the church if they misbehave. But that's it. You know? And so what does he say? We're to have this compassion, be sympathizing is basically what it means. Showing concern for the brotherhood and good-hearted. Well, you know, we know what that means. Okay, now he gets back. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Remember it said Jesus did not revile when he was reviled. He did not threaten. He committed himself to God. And he said what? For I will avenge. I will pay. Okay, now we'll go to the other side of that scripture. Go back to Romans. Well, before we go back to Romans. Not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing what? For this is what you're called to inherit a blessing. He's telling us something. And so it's interesting what he's saying. Go back to Romans. We'll finish that few verses. Chapter 12. We were from 17 to 19. Now we're going to go up to 20 and 21. And it goes right along with what Peter's talking about. So when he says we're not to return evil for evil, remember verse 17, Paul says repay no one evil for evil. See, again, he's talking about personal vengeance. I heard someone say one time, and generally it sounds good, doesn't it? It says it's human nature to repay evil for evil and good for good. It's demonic to repay evil for good. And that happens, doesn't it? He said, but it's godly to repay good for evil. So again, when we give back what we've been given, what credit to is, that's just human nature. People are good to them, the good to them, the bad to them. But he requires something more of us at times. So even though he said he will avenge at the appropriate time, notice what he says in verse 20. And he's quoting the old. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. Okay? Who is he? Your enemy. Someone who's opposed to you. This is verse 20 of chapter 12 of Romans. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. It's interesting. Many people misunderstood this. If you go back to the coals of fire on his head, it's taken from 25:21 of Proverbs. He's talking about wrath here. And some people, because they say, oh, well, that's not the Christian spirit. Again, they don't understand timing. What he's basically saying is, we're called to bless our enemies, but God will avenge us in the proper time. We're not to take personal. But in the process, we can do good to our enemies, and it might convict them. And they might feel guilty, and they may see this as something strange. You know? And eventually, though, what is God going to do? He's going to heap coals of fire on his head. And this is always a judgment statement. It wasn't had to do with they were being convicted. It simply means the time will come when God will take care of it. You know, that he'll, in the day of wrath, take care of the enemies that have abused us. But in the process, and in the meantime, we can be like Jesus and Stephen and say, forgive them, Lord. Don't call them into account now. Even though they've done evil to me, like you are long-suffering, well, I'll pray for them. And I'll pray for them. And maybe they'll change and... and then if they don't, you'll judge them. You'll either judge them in an next life or you'll judge them here when it's necessary. So basically he was saying what? The Christian spirit is basically a non-vindictive spirit. The old man and the natural man is really not involved in this. You know, it's not a personal thing. And see, there's the problem when the scripture says, be angry and sin not. He knew it's very difficult, at times if we're not careful, to want God to do something because of what they did to us. And we have to examine our motive and intent. Is it really for the gospel's sake or because they offended us? You know, and sometimes we see what it is. And God says, well, he don't hear that. See why? He don't answer a vindictive spirit. Now, if we ask for vengeance because of what they've done because of the gospel, this time God will say, well, I'll honor that. Because it's really not a personal matter now. You know, if they're blocking the gospel and hindering what I'm doing, then I'm liable to enter in and judge at times here. And he can do that. That's his right. So he is basically saying what, though? That God will avenge when it's appropriate. But our attitude is what? To do the same thing God does. Extend mercy where it can be extended. To be long-suffering where it can be long-suffering. And see, when he says forgiving, that you be forgiven, he's using the context, again, you're not harboring anything because of what they did to you personally. But you can't forgive them for their sins. You can't do that. Only God can. And God can't forgive them until there's true repentance. So again, we have to rightly understand what he's talking about. When we forgive our enemies and stuff, we're simply releasing them and saying, I have no personal vendetta against them. I'm not crying out for personal vengeance. But God will take care of things in His time. Because He's what? Just and holy. And He will take care of things when the time's due. But He was saying, but that's not our place. So in general, how much time we have? 5 minutes. Okay. So you see how they hung together. Sometimes you think, oh, Peter and Paul must have read each other's writings, huh? Or at least they talked to the same God, didn't they? Okay. And then he's going to quote a psalm, and it's a good one if you go back and study it sometimes. He says, what? We're called to inherit a blessing by doing what? Not becoming what the people are that do us evil. That we're not to come down to their level, is what he's saying. And again, when we see that, we see that that's the old man in us. That's the natural man at times, you know, wanting to come and do these things. And we have to check ourselves and be sure we're not allowing this to happen. Okay. He who would love life. He's saying we're going to inherit a blessing because of the way we suffer for God. And sometimes we have to learn to suffer quietly. And we have a hard time doing that, don't we? He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from speaking evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. So if you back up, all of these things he's telling you not to do is the opposite of what? The opposite of that is to be righteous. He's called this righteous living. Okay, not being deceitful, not being slanderous. He's basically telling us that. Don't be like them. And he says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And what does it say? He looks at them. See, he's again using something we can understand. The scripture says that God looks throughout the earth to see who is righteous and upright before him. And remember, he called Satan before him and said, have you considered my Job, my servant? There's none like him in all the earth upright. Why? God had looked. And he says, there's none like him in all the earth. One who fears God and hates sin and walks uprightly. And it's interesting, God was looking. And he said, Job was one like that. And he says what? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And his ears are open to what? Their prayers. Now, what did he tell the women back there? If you do good, you're the daughters of Sarah. And he's telling the man what? If you understand how you're to treat your wives, because she's an heir of Christ too, otherwise he will not hear your prayers. And he calls that being what? Unrighteous. And Paul makes it very plain. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, a husband and wife can go into hell because they ain't doing their duty to each other. If they persist in it. Well, Paul sure told the Corinthians they could when they started taking each other to court over trivial matters. Instead of bringing, he said, don't you know the unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of heaven? How dare you go before the heathen and not settle this? So we got Christians. We got Christian husband and wives going to pagan psychiatrists and psychologists to help them in their marriage. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, I better not get on that. Okay, but his ears are open to their prayers. Whose? The righteous. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. See, this is where Jeremiah comes in, and the scripture, and Isaiah. And he says, the Lord's hand's not short that he can't help. The Lord's ears are not heavy or stopped with wax that he can't hear. He says, your sins are separate and I will not hear you. What is he saying? I hear everything you say, but I won't hear you to answer prayer. So this is what he's saying. So when people tell you God listens to the prayers of sinner, you tell them the scripture don't say that. God can be gracious to whom he'll be gracious, but he isn't in the habit of answering the prayers of wicked people on a continual basis because they're not in covenant with him. He is against them. He's waiting for the prayer of repentance. He ain't waiting for anything else. They have no right to ask him for anything. They're his enemies. See, we got to make this plain. How much time? We are finished.